Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit will be at work in all of us, helping us to believe your word because of its goodness and its truth, because it's your word, helping us to understand it, helping us to see the implications of it, and helping us to live in the light of it. Father, we want to be people whose lives give you honour and glory, and we pray that the time we spend together this morning in your word might contribute both to our motivation in that and our capacity. And Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think you have to be a rocket scientist to work out that the church is on the nose in Australia at the moment. You read, if you're somebody who still reads the old-fashioned newspaper, you read the letters to the editor. If you're somebody who now uses the blogs for all your news, you read the comments that end up at the bottom, and it doesn't take you long to work it out. What do you think would be necessary to change that, I wonder? What do you think the church would have to do to be delivered from that situation, to be saved from that situation? Do we need more dynamic leadership? Do we need more careful, strategic thinking? Do we need a more culturally savvy approach to communication? What's really required? What do we need? I think this part of Exodus 2 helps us to think about some things that help us to think about those things. I found it really useful this week to be meditating on it. And it's a passage that is all about salvation. That's kind of it's all about salvation. In its story of salvation begins with a false start, which is followed by a real beginning. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time looking at the false start and just a little bit of time looking at the real beginning, because we're going to talk more about the real beginning next week, where stuff starts to go on fire. Although I discovered at the youth group barbecue on Friday night, there are a bit of that already. But salvation, a false start. So if you see there in verse 11, the story skips over Moses' entire childhood, adolescence and early adulthood, which made a few people grumpy this week because they had a bunch of questions about it as I was talking to them. But we're simply told one day when Moses had grown up. Now, if you read Acts chapter 7 in the New Testament, it tells us that the stuff we're reading about today, it happened when Moses was 40 years old. So he is roughly my age, that is extremely young and in the prime of his life, but grown up. And Acts 7 also indicates that he has received the sort of elite education that you would expect from a member of the 1%. He's a guy who wasn't born to rule, but he has been raised to rule. And he has a vigour of speech and action that goes with being educated in the belief that you stand above common men as part of the aristocracy. And we might expect that at this stage, Moses has long left behind his very humble, shameful Hebrew roots. We might expect that he's been fully assimilated into all the privileges and the luxury of the Egyptian royal court. But what are we told there at the beginning? Have a look. One day he goes out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labour. And before the verse is over, we are reminded a second time that they are his own people. Moses still thinks of himself as a Hebrew, despite having grown up in the palace. He associates himself with the slaves. And the day comes when he takes deliberate steps to observe their suffering. He observes the terrible abuse that is poured out on them. He sees them exhausted. You remember that this was Pharaoh's attempt at genocide. He sees them beaten. He sees them crushed and dying. And he sides with them. He identifies himself with the Hebrew slaves. And as again in the New Testament, Hebrews 11 tells us, Moses makes a choice. It's a choice of identity. He won't be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He will be known as a Hebrew. And more than that, it seems he will be known as the deliverer of the Hebrews. And so he pays careful attention to who's running the work crew that he's observing, and at some point an opportunity comes where apparently there's nobody else around except him and one of the Egyptian slave masters. And you've got to imagine that an Egyptian slave master who is vigorously implementing Pharaoh's, you know, chosen policy, you'd have to imagine he doesn't see any threat coming from the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He doesn't see it coming, but a short time later, his blood is seeping into the Egyptian sand. And Moses may feel he struck a great blow for his people, blow for justice. He might feel that he's begun a revolution that will set his people free. Acts 7:28 suggests Moses assumes everyone will recognise that he is divinely appointed saviour of the Hebrew people. Certainly the next day when he comes across those two Hebrews fighting in verse 13, he sort of seems to accept that they will expect that they will accept his intervention in their dispute. And if those are his expectations, they soon come crashing to the ground with a thud, don't they? Verse 14, see there? Hebrew guy utterly rejects Moses' right to interrogate him at all. Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? He doesn't recognise Moses as the deliverer of the Hebrews. Doesn't look at Moses as the saviour of his people. Doesn't accept Moses any right to act like leader at all of the Hebrew tribes. It's not hard to imagine that Moses has actually made life worse for the Hebrews, not better, by killing this Egyptian. He did it in secret, he thinks. If a brutal overseer who oppresses people is murdered, who do you think the authorities are going to blame for his death? Of course they're going to blame the slaves. What happens when slaves dare to take on their slave masters throughout history? Think about it. What happens when slaves dare take on their slave masters? All hell gets unleashed against them, doesn't it? Probably pretty grumpy, these Hebrew guys. Graham Greene's novel is one of my favourites, The Quiet American. It's about an idealistic CIA agent who is involved in Vietnam, who thinks he can turn the course of the war for better, but who actually ends up making things worse by his intervention. It's not hard to imagine the Hebrews feel something similar about Moses' help. And certainly they reject the idea that he acts like their leader or deliverer. They don't see him as possessing any authority for that role. Who made you ruler and judge over us? In the next verse we're told it's not just the Hebrews who know what Moses did. Verse 15 makes clear Pharaoh himself finds out. It's a tough gig being a god king like Pharaoh. There's always somebody who wants to take your job from you. And when you've got, you know, lots and lots of ambitious young princes running around, it's a bit like the Saudi royal house, I guess, you've got to use a firm hand if you want to maintain your position. And so you see a smart young guy try and win himself a ready-made army by siding with the Hebrew slaves, and you've got to act quickly, you've got to act ruthlessly. And so Moses' career as liberator of the Hebrews, apparently, is over very quickly. He has to flee east into the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula to Midian. And having escaped, he sits down at a well for a rest. And while he's sitting there, he sees another situation of injustice arise. And after his last effort, you might be tempted to think he just keeps sitting there minding his own business. But that's not Moses. And this time, happily, his intervention has a successful outcome. And the family of Reuel, who we will discover his other name is Jethro, they're very thankful. And Moses marries one of the daughters and settles down with a family in Midian. And I say settles down, but look what he says in verse 22 when he names his first son in a way that will no doubt cause this child trouble when he goes to school. He names him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." Gershom sounds like an alien there. Moses has been rejected by both Egypt and Israel. He's far away from the home where he was born, and he's far away from the palace where he was raised. He is a man who does not belong. He's an alien and a stranger in his world. And it's worth pausing and highlighting three of the many things that we could learn from this part of God's word, from this passage. Just three things today, though. Firstly, God works to his timetable and not to ours. Moses wanted to liberate his people from oppression. He wanted justice for his people. Nothing wrong with that desire. Those are good things to want. And it is the job that he would eventually do, 40 years later. We can cause ourselves a lot of grief if we set off to do great and noble things for God without remembering that God is the one ultimately who decides when and where great and noble things get done for him. As we reminded the other week, salvation belongs to him, not to us, but to him. And he delivers it the way he wants at the timing of his choosing. I used to mentor new assistant ministers in their first few years in out of college in parish. And a number of times I had to counsel them through the disappointment of emerging from college full of energy with plans in place to do great things for God and then encountering pastoral reality, which is often a lot like wading through porridge. And I was able to counsel them because I'd been through that experience myself. Sometimes in the Christian life we try and do the things we're sure that God must want done, good things. And we get frustrated because we assume he wants them done when we want them done. Salvation belongs to him. That's what we've got to remember. He's the one who sets the timetable for the spread of his kingdom. Our job, we pray, your kingdom come. We don't tell him, and you need to deliver it now. This is when you need to deliver it. We should, don't misunderstand me, we should strive to do the things that we believe he wants done. We shouldn't sit around doing nothing. But as we do, we should be humble enough to recognise that our plans are not his plans. Our ways are not his ways. And his timetable may not be our timetable. And so sometimes it doesn't work out the way that we desire or expect. And that's okay. Because God's thing is going to get done God's way and in God's time. And you know what? His way and his time is always the best way and always the best time. You remember Jesus at the wedding in Cana, and his mum gives him one of those looks that mums give, and she says, "Jesus, they've run out of wine." What's his response? "Why involve me? My time has not yet come." Do you remember John 7? His brothers are, I think, mockingly telling him, "Hey, Jesus, you should go and you should make a big splash in Jerusalem, not be hiding out here in Galilee." And his response in chapter 7, verse 6, "The right time has not yet come for me. For you, any time is right." Jesus knew that God worked to his own timetable, not ours, and he had the advantage of knowing that timetable. It's worth emphasising, again, God works to his own timetable, and it's a really good timetable. It's the good one. God's got a perfect sense of timing. As we read through Exodus, it becomes clear he doesn't just delay because he's forgotten. His delay serves certain purposes with respect to the Israelites and with respect to Egypt and with respect to Moses. And as we think about what God's delay means for Moses, we're pointed to the second thing I think this passage highlights, or that I want to highlight for us from this passage. God uses circumstances to make us fit for his purposes, even unpleasant and disappointing ones. God uses circumstances to make us fit for his purposes, even unpleasant and disappointing ones. Moses was 40 years old when he fled from Egypt to Midian. Who can tell me how long he spent looking after sheep in Midian before God called him back to Egypt? Another 40 years looking after sheep. At 40, he was a man in the prime of his life. Well educated, strong, able to kill a man, able to beat off all of these shepherds and save these shepherd girls. He had the makings of a hero. And then God strips him. He strips him of his identity, leaves him as an alien with no roots, no privileges, no position. He reduces this prince of Egypt to the role of a shepherd, which you remember from the end of Genesis, for the Egyptians that's a shameful thing. And then over the course of another 40 years, time does its thing to human flesh, and the young Moses who could beat off the guys at the well is now an old man. And it's at that point that God decides he has forged Moses into exactly the tool he needs to deliver his people. God didn't need a big strong hero. God is a big strong hero. Doesn't need a big strong hero. Salvation belongs to the Lord. and when he delivers salvation via this old and frail Moses who he has stripped of his identity, nobody will be able to say salvation belongs to Moses. They will have to see that the saving power lies not in the man but in the God who stands behind him. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness of Midian because that's how long it takes to humble him to the point where he is fit to be God's instrument for the deliverance of his people, because he is no longer fit to deliver anybody from anything in his own strength. And this is how God works. It's the consistent pattern of Scripture. See it in Jacob, think about David, 40 years Israel will spend in the wilderness, another 40 years for Moses. Ultimately, we think about him delivering the glory of the kingdom via the humiliation of the cross. And we're told that the one who hung on that cross was shaped for it, was prepared for that ultimate ministry of deliverance by suffering. Do you know Hebrew, the book of Hebrews? We're going to have to preach Hebrews at some point. Hebrews 5:8 tells us the Son learned obedience through suffering. Moses at 40, strong, eager, privileged, idealistic, he isn't fit to deliver God's people. Humble, weakened, 80-year-old Moses is. Sometimes we don't understand. Sometimes we don't understand why God has put us in the particular circumstances he's put us in that we would really rather not be in. Sometimes we don't like the situations that God seems to have dumped us in. Sometimes we might feel God isn't using us to our full potential and that we're fitted for nobler things than what we actually find around us to do. In those times, it's worth asking God, are you humbling me because I am not yet fit for the work that you actually have for me to do? It's worth asking. The Apostle Paul is very clear in 2 Corinthians that the glorious gospel light is carried in what? Remember? Say it out loud, Judy. Jars of clay, earthen pots, the old translation. The ancient equivalent of a disposable polystyrene cup. Is it possible that God is using circumstances that frankly I don't like and that I think might be beneath me? Is it possible he's using those to teach me that I'm a disposable cup rather than a precious piece of cut glass stemware? And he likes to use the disposable cups. Is he trying to teach me that, to prepare me to be of actual use to him? Maybe that's the question God wants some of us asking today. If it is, then ask it. God works to his timetable, not to our timetable. God uses circumstances to make us fit for his purposes, even unpleasant and disappointing ones. Thirdly, God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. As Ephesians 3:20 tells us, he is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. 40-year-old Moses, his approach to delivering the Hebrews consists of surreptitiously knocking off cruel overseers in secret and settling disputes between the Hebrews. Kind of makes me wonder how long he thinks that would have taken. It's like a combination of this over-enthusiastic vigilante and Judge Judy. It's kind of small scale. At 40, Moses isn't just not ready to be the deliverer that God wants. He has absolutely no concept of the scale of the role that God has got in store for him. When he comes back as an 80-year-old, he wasn't going to be dealing with an overseer here and then an overseer there and then another overseer. He would go toe-to-toe with the most powerful king in the world at the time. He wouldn't be covering up blood with sand. He would make the entire Nile River run red with it. He wouldn't come back to bury an individual in sand, but an entire army in water. His destiny was not to be the mediator of petty squabbles, but to deliver to God's people, God's own divine law to govern their life, written by God's own finger. What God has in store for Moses was way beyond what he could ask or imagine. I think a part of Christian hope should be a nervous excitement that God might just have something in store that is bigger than what we can ask or imagine. I've had cause in the last little while to remind a few people we follow a man who rose from the dead to eternal life. Do our expectations of what he is capable of match the reality? Do our expectations of what he could do through us match the reality? When you think of your non-Christian friend or relative or spouse, that person whose heart just seems to get harder and never softer, remember, God is capable of delivering more than we can ask or imagine. When you think of our nation and its spiritual darkness, remember, our God is capable of delivering more than we can ask or imagine. When you think about this thing that you think needs doing for God, there's not enough money, or we don't have the talent, or we don't have what's really necessary to make it, remember, God can do more than we can ask or imagine. For some of us today, God might be seeking to renew our vigour in some area of our personal ministry. He might be saying, as my plans for Moses were much bigger than his plans for himself, so my plans for you are much bigger than your plans for yourself. What will you dare to ask me, knowing that I can do more than you ask or imagine? Do you really believe that I can do more than you ask or imagine? Do you really believe that? Then ask. Most of this passage is about a false start on salvation. Moses has a go and it fails. But in the last few verses, we see the real beginning of God's salvation, don't we? And as I said, the themes in verses 23 to 25, they're ones we're going to come back to next week. But today I want to finish by just noting one thing from them. Have a look at them. According to verses 23 to 25, what's the beginning of Israel's salvation? What is it? King dies. And then what do? Yeah, they cry for help. And the one they cry to, he sees his people. He is always faithful to his promises. He is filled with love and concern for his people. He sees, he is always faithful, he is filled with love and concern for his people. And if you're one of these people who struggles to pray, people are always telling me that they struggle to pray, if you're one of these people, it's worth asking, is it because I don't really believe that he sees? Because I don't really believe that he hears? Is it because I don't really believe that he keeps his promises, that he's faithful to his promises? Do I not really believe that? Is it because I don't really believe he loves me and is concerned for me? He does see. He is faithful. And he loves you. And so when we bring stuff before him in prayer, he is listening. He will respond out of his faithfulness, and he will respond out of his love for us. Every single time we pray, the answer that he gives, whatever that answer is the work of his faithfulness to us, and the work of his love for us. The section that we've looked at starts with Moses trying to do great things for God's people in his own way at the time that he chooses, and it fails. That's where it starts. The section ends with Moses, the human hero, humbled and weak. And it ends with God's burdened people crying out desperately to the true hero, the one to whom salvation really belongs. That's where it begins and that's where it ends. And my final question for us today is, do you live at the beginning of the section or do you live at the end of it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we will be people who recognise very clearly your faithfulness and your love, people who believe what you tell us that you do see. And Father, we pray that that will make us people whose first instinct in pain or uncertainty is to cry to you, because you're the one to whom salvation belongs. Father, because we're sinners, we so often muck this up. We try going charging off in our own strength and get grumpy when you don't do things the way we expect you to do them. Humble us when we do that, Father. Help us to remember that it's your mission that you're on. You're the one calling the shots. You're the one setting the timetable. And it's just a privilege when you take our efforts and you use them up, you gather them up to be part of your purposes, and that we have no place being grumpy when your way is different to ours, because your way is better. Your timing is better. And Father, at the same time, humble us again and make us people who recognise the value of suffering, and that sometimes that's what you're using to reshape us, to make us more useful for your purposes. Father, help us to accept that reality and make us want to be useful. And Father, on kind of the flip side, make us people who really, really believe that you can do more than we ask or imagine. That you can take humble instruments, broken people, polystyrene cups, and use them to do great things for yourself. And Father, we pray that you give us that privilege, because you are so worthy of having great things done for you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.